Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because Jesus lives, we know that we also shall be resurrected. We thank you that because Jesus lives, we have eternal life right now, that we have been given abundant life that began when we were born again and will continue for all eternity. We look forward to the day when we shall be perfected, we shall be resurrected, and shall live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ because of his work upon the cross. And indeed, we thank you that Jesus was risen again, was raised again from the dead, and we look forward to that day when we shall be perfected in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together this evening to worship you and to exalt you, to praise your name, and to praise you through song, but also in prayer and through the preaching and the proclamation of your truth as revealed in the Word of God. We thank you and praise you for the fellowship that we have as the body of Christ, and Lord, for the joy that it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for your faithfulness to us, we thank you and praise you. Bless our time this evening, particularly, Lord, as we continue our study of the book of Romans. And we pray that you would work in each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. I pray that we would grow in the knowledge of God and in the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans 12. And we're looking particularly at verses 6 through 8. But let me read again from the beginning of the chapter. So I'll read Romans 12, 1 through 8. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Well, as we consider this section of Romans, it's really the new section starting in verse 1. He begins again by expressing the fact that all of us as believers in Christ who have been born again, justified by faith, in view of all that God has done, we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, and we are to be renewed day by day in our minds, forsaking the world, being transformed by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, by the renewing of our minds. That is a process that all of us as Christians are in. We're in that process till the day that till we die or till the Lord returns. We are being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the renewing of our minds. And the first thing he addresses after that general and very, in many respects, a very complete statement of what sanctification looks like or how it works, he immediately addresses the issue of how we view ourselves. And that's verse 3. We looked at that last week. That we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we should or ought, but that we are to think of ourselves in a sober way, in a realistic way. Again, the idea here is not that we're supposed to hate ourselves, but the idea that we are to think of ourselves with, if I could put it this way, biblical humility. We are to think of ourselves soberly. And as I said last week, that really summarizes, we could summarize that by saying that we're saved from damnation and from our own sin by the grace of God alone. that God has delivered us from sin and that he has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us a new heart and he has given us something to do. And that's kind of the next section in the body of Christ. But we are to think of ourselves as, first and foremost, people who have received the grace of God. And so we are not to be arrogant. We are not to take the glory for ourselves. We are not to promote ourselves. The church is not the place for selfish ambition, self-promotion, self-glory. And that is the temptation, as I said last week, that is the temptation for us, even as Christians. It's not as though once we're born again, we lose all those natural tendencies to the fallen nature. We still have the old man, and we are still tempted to think of ourselves more highly than we should. We're still tempted to exalt ourselves. And really, the history of the church demonstrates that. This is our nature. So he reminds us we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. And that's very important because that really helps us understand, again, verses 4 through 8, where the focus is on having a right understanding of our place in the body of Christ. And if we're going to rightly understand our place in the body of Christ, if we're going to truly be a blessing to the body of Christ, we must truly have a sober judgment of ourselves, that we are recipients of grace, that no matter, you know, whether our where we are in relation to the body of Christ, whether God has placed us in a place of leadership or not or whatever, we are all recipients of the grace of God. And whatever we have by the grace of God. Now, verses 4 through 8 then, he's really talking about the body of Christ and our place in the body of Christ. And we emphasize the fact that as a Christian who's born again, has the Holy Spirit, you don't have the option of being a part of the church. You are a part of the church. You are a part of the body of Christ. And as you grow, again, according to verses 1 and 2, as you are being renewed in your mind, if there's one thing that becomes clearer and clearer to a Christian who's growing, it is that they are not only a part of the body of Christ, but they actually are to serve the body of Christ. And that's, I think that's something that comes very... It does come naturally to a believer. Yes, it's something we learn through Scripture, but it is something that it's there because we're born again, because we have the Holy Spirit, and that is that's why we're part of the body, because we have the Holy Spirit. And we saw in verses 4 and 5 last week, well, in verse 4 we have the metaphor. The metaphor is the human body. And this is Paul's metaphor for the church in several places. But here he just says in verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function." So, you know, your body has all kinds of different parts, and they all work together. And they don't think of themselves. Your finger doesn't think of itself as its own being. Your finger is part of your whole body, and your finger or your foot or whatever else serves the whole body. It's perfectly unified. Every part of your body obeys your brain. Your brain coordinates your whole body. And in the New Testament, of course, the head is Christ. And Christ is the one who directs the body. And so as everybody in the church is by the Holy Spirit listening to the Word of God, the truth of God, exercising their function, the body works together. It's unified, and yet it's diversified. And this metaphor of the body in the New Testament is basically a statement of unity and diversity. And as Ron pointed out last week at the end, we need to really be clear about what we mean by unity in diversity, because that is something that's been abused. What they mean out there in the ecumenical world by unity and diversity is not what the Bible means. And by the way, the term unity and diversity is not in Scripture, but it does nicely summarize what it means. What Scripture means by the body metaphor is that we have perfect unity even though we have diversity of function. We have unity in the sense that we all have the Holy Spirit, we all believe the same gospel, we have all been born again and have been baptized into Christ, we have the same faith, the same hope. Okay, this is Ephesians 4. That's what unifies us. We are diverse in the sense that we have different functions within the body. Not everybody is called to preach. If we came in here on Sunday morning and everybody went to the pulpit and started preaching, that would probably not work. Okay, I mean, if everybody came in and tried to do the same thing, it wouldn't work. Everybody has a different function within the body of Christ. And some people are especially gifted in one thing, some people are especially gifted in another thing. And that's the diversity part. Now again, the way the world uses it oftentimes in unity and diversity is we can all be together even though we have different beliefs, different sexual orientation or whatever it is, right? Whatever you are, we can all get along and be unified. Well, that's not the biblical idea at all. We're unified around doctrine and around the truth and around the new birth. But we have diversity in our function. So that metaphor is given in verse 4. Verse 5, he emphasizes the unity aspect. He says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And we talked about that last week as well. So that we have great unity as believers, that unity is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's naturally accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we accomplish. It's something the Spirit accomplishes. That as we walk in the truth, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, 1 John 1:7. If we are walking in the truth, the Holy Spirit naturally brings unity. I look, and again, I'm amazed at the unity that our church has had, and I'm blessed by that, encouraged by that. It's not something that we have consciously, say, as elders, tried to accomplish. It's something that happens naturally when the Word of God is proclaimed and people walk in it. Okay, that's naturally what happens is you have unity. Okay, when you have people that are walking in the light, you will have a very natural unity, a very natural love for one another and a care for one another. And that is how the body of Christ works. There is this unity. It is not merely a unity of, in other words, you can look at certain levels or kinds of unity in the world. There's a certain unity that you have just with other Americans. If you travel around the world, which I've done very little of, but if you travel around the world and you run into an American somewhere, there's a certain unity you have because you're fellow Americans, and that's true. That's a reality. There's something about seeing another American when you're halfway around the world that you have but it's more than that. It's more than just having a shared hobby occasionally. I've gone on things where I birdwatch with other bird watchers, and there's a certain camaraderie you have. You talk about birds. That's kind of strange, I know, but I embarrass my daughter every time I say something about birding. But it's true. You have a certain camaraderie around a certain hobby or thing you like, or it might be football or whatever. But that's not the unity that we're talking about in the Scripture. It's not simply a unity of ideas. It's not simply a unity of hobbies or interests or even patriotism. It's a unity that is spiritual. It's a unity that's accomplished only in the new birth. It's a unity that is absolutely unlike any other unity that you have anywhere in the world or anywhere in humanity. It is supernaturally accomplished by Christ that revolves around a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for His Word, a love for His truth, a united hope in Christ. That makes us not merely an organization, it makes us an organism. and we are all livingly connected to Christ. Now, within that unity, then, you have diversity, and that diversity is emphasized in verses 6 through 8. And that's what we want to look at mainly tonight. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This diversity is one of having different functions. Again, the picture of the body is helpful. The eye has a different function than the big toe or whatever, the finger, the arm. I want to observe, first of all, the fact of our diversity. He begins by saying, since we have gifts that differ. We have different gifts. And that word, gifts, is the word charisma, which in the plural is charismata, which is where we get the word, by the way, charismatic movement. If you get the charismatic movement, it comes from that Greek word, gift or gifts. We have different gifts. They are given to us by God's grace. They are given by God. They are fundamentally abilities. Abilities that are given to us by God when we are born again. There's another word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. He usually uses the word charisma, but he also uses the word pneumatikos in 1 Corinthians, which literally means spiritual. So these gifts are given by God. They're received by the Christian when he is born again as a gift from the Holy Spirit. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But these are spiritual gifts given to us when we are born again. God gives each of his children a gift, if you will, spiritual gift or gifts. They are not the same as natural gifts, although they may be closely related to our natural gifts. They may be maybe an extension of our natural gifts. For example, very gifted in things mechanical. That's a natural ability you have. That's not necessarily a spiritual gift, that you can fix things or build things. It is a natural gift. But oftentimes those same people have the gift, you might say, of service. And they do serve in accordance with those gifts, those natural gifts that they have. But technically speaking, the spiritual gifts themselves are gifts given when we're born again. And all of us have different spiritual gifts. All of us as Christians do have spiritual gifts. And we differ in that regard. But secondly, I want you to observe the reason for our diversity. He says here, again in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us. In other words, the reason that we're all different is because of God's sovereign grace. God, in his sovereign will and in his wisdom, gives each person individually gifts according to his wisdom, according to his sovereignty, and we could say for the good of the body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks in much more detail about this than he does in Romans. And I just want to read the first 12 or 13 verses and observe to you, or observe some of the aspects of this, of these gifts. He says in verse 12, or verse 1 of chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, that's where he uses the word pneumatikos. The word gift is technically not there in the Greek. It's now concerning spirituals, is what you would literally translate it. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols whereof you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts. Now that's the word charisma or charismata. A variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Let me just observe, that's the clearest statement in the Bible of this principle, unity and diversity. That really summarizes those verses. And you'll notice also, for those of you who have been at Sorrento's, the reference here to the Trinity. Okay, all three persons of the Trinity are referenced in verses 4 through 6. Variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Variety of ministries, the same Lord. That's Jesus Christ, the Son. The varieties of effects, but the same God. That's the Father, who works all things in all persons. So, understand, this is a statement of the unity we have. We have the same God, the same triune God, the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same God who has elected us and planned all things for us, who is working all things for our good. But we have a variety of gifts. We have a variety of ministries. That's the working out of those gifts. And we have a variety of effects. In other words, we might even have people who have the same gifts and the same ministries, but who have different effects. Some people have what we would say a very broad ministry that maybe ministers around the world, and some people have a very limited effect. But all of that is part of God's sovereignty, right? Everybody, all unified but different in all these ways. But to each one is given, verse 7, but each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, the reason God gifts people differently and gives them different ministries and there are different effects is for the common good. Bless you. For the common good of the church, right? Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, again, I want you to observe that this is God's sovereignty in distributing to each Christian the gifts and abilities and the ministry that he is to be involved in, if you will, within the body of Christ. Then verse 12, it says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I emphasize here that it's when we're born again and we receive the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into the body of Christ, that's when we are gifted. That's when he gives, by his grace, gifts to his children. And down in verse 18 then he says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Now, can I say that as Christians, it's very important for us to comprehend the fact that it's not really for me to say what I want to do. It's for me to find out what it is that the Lord has called me to do. What he has called you to do will be according to how he has gifted you. But it's the way we think about it. We need to, if I can put it this way, This is very important. We need to be, first of all, we need to be faithful in doing what God's called us to do. We need to figure out what that is. But we also need to be content with what he's given us to do. You know, one of the dangers we have, again, is to seek something that God's not called us to do, or to seek greater effects, if you will, than what God has called us to have. There is something to be said for being content with where God has put you in his church. That doesn't mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean we don't seek to improve or do our very, very best in what he's given. It doesn't mean that we don't seek to, in some way, expand our influence within in a godly way. But whatever, but we do need to have fundamentally a contentment with what God has given to us and where God has placed us, and to do our best and to be diligent in the place that he's given us. But this is a statement of the reason for our diversity. God's sovereign will has gifted his children according to what he deems perfect. I really like the way a professor of mine out at Masters, Professor McDougall, used to emphasize the fact that as pastors, we should not create positions and then try to get people to fill them. Because that's really the reversal of the New Testament idea, which is where God sovereignly brings people to your local church who are gifted in a particular way. And you are to let them minister in the way that God has provided, not try to, you know, seek out people for what you want to do. That can be taken to an extreme. But the point is that every local church has been given people by God for a particular ministry. And it's for us to let people, if I can put it this way, exercise their gifts, not control them, and not try to get people from the outside to do the things that you think you need to be done. I think that's an important way to understand ministry. Again, this is true locally in every local church, every true church, where God has brought together certain people and gifted certain people within that church to minister to the body according to his wisdom and according to his will. You see also the way this works in Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn there for just a minute. Ephesians 4, verse 7. We looked at the beginning of Ephesians 4 last week. Verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, again, he's talking about the fact that every true believer, when he's born again, okay, he receives grace, but he also receives a gift. Again, according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's according to his sovereignty. Verse 8, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who ascended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." Now he says in verse 11, this is referring to Christ and his gift, you know, giving gifts. He says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, that's not all the gifts that he gave, but all of those gifts, whatever else they were teaching gifts. And this is why he gave those in verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So again, these gifts were given for the well-being of the whole body. Verse 13, then in particular, these teaching gifts were given so that until, verse 13, "we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And again, I've often pointed to these verses to show that the means by which unity is accomplished within the body of Christ, the way that the Holy Spirit accomplishes this, is through the teaching of the Word of God by teachers who have been gifted by God to do that. Okay? Verse 14, as a result, this is what happens when this is taking place, when men are faithful to teach in the church as they've been gifted. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. And then I love verse 16, a tremendous picture of the body of Christ. For from whom, meaning Christ is the head, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's every part of the body, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth, that's Christ causes the growth, of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's an amazing picture and statement of how the body of Christ works. Every part doing its part, every individual in the church doing its part, again, being directed by the teachers in the church who are teaching the truth of God according to their giftedness. And as everybody is hearing the word and submitting to the word, understanding it, growing in it, each one is doing their part, and the result is that Christ sovereignly brings about the well-being, the health, the unity, and the growth, natural growth of the church. The growth of the church is what Christ himself accomplishes very naturally when the body is simply listening to the head. Some of you have heard me talk from time to time about the church growth movement, which started in the 50s with a book written by a Fuller Seminary professor. I think his name was McGavern. I mentioned this morning in membership class, but this idea that it almost treats the church like a business. This started really in the 50s with that book. And it kind of was put on steroids with Rick Warren and the purpose-driven movement. But this idea where you're the goal, one of the major problems with that whole view is that it really sees the goal of the church as growth in numbers. And that's not the purpose. Do you understand that? That is not the goal. The goal is the unity of the church. And when you have the church as a holy people who are walking with the Lord in sound doctrine and walking in holiness, what does God do? He brings the growth according to his sovereign purpose. Yes, we do preach the gospel. Yes, we do pray for the lost. But the goal of the church is not to get big. When you start thinking of the goal of the church is to get to a certain size or to multiply 10 times, you're taking God's part. You're taking something that isn't, that's not our purpose. Now, when the Lord brings people and the Lord causes growth in numbers, we praise the Lord. We say, that's wonderful. You know, God's working. But we don't make our decisions based on how many people we can get in the building. Okay? That's a mistake. This is how true church growth takes place. Ephesians 4. Okay? As we are unified around the truth and grow in the truth, and as each person in the body is doing what he's been called to do for the glory of God, it accomplishes God's will, and the church grows in truth. The church growth movement I often liken to these guys, these athletes who are on steroids. You know, it looks good, but it's not healthy. You know, it actually destroys the body. It looks good short term. You know, some of these guys are on steroids, they play ball, they look really big, and after a while, it becomes to look actually kind of like a monstrosity. And then it actually causes their body to deteriorate in the long run. But it's the short term, it looks really impressive. And that's kind of what happens to a church that follows these principles. In the short term, it looks really awesome. You know, they're building buildings and everybody's, you know, they're bringing in money and everything's going great. But in the long, it'll actually destroy the church. And that's kind of scary. We just follow the Lord's plan, okay? And we're content with, you know, contentment has to do with the church too. You be content with what God's given you to do and to be, okay? Now, the next thing I want you to observe in this text here, going back to Romans 12, we talked about the fact of our diversity, that God has given us different gifts, the reason for our diversity, that it was according to the grace that he's given for his sovereign purpose and for the good of the body. Now I want you to observe the obligation of our diversity. Again, in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, etc., etc. So he says, each of us is to exercise our gifts. Now, I have to point out here that that whole phrase, if you look at it there in the NESB, the whole phrase, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, is supplied. It's in italics. It's not in the Greek text, technically. I do think that's an accurate translation, and it does say what the Apostle Paul intended. It's what we call in literature an ellipsis. It's implied. It's supplied. It's an exhortation for every one of us to exercise our gifts in accordance with the grace that it was given to us. So again, we are to, each one of us, minister according to how God has gifted us and according to the proportion of the faith that he's given us. Look for a minute at 1 Peter 4. Where 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, where Peter gives us a clear command that's very similar here to what Paul tells us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, that's the same word, charisma. I don't know why they put in the word special. It's a gift, right? But that's not in the Greek. It's as each one has received a gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, we observe the fact that as a believer in Christ, in the body of Christ, if you are born again, I don't care if you were just born again yesterday, you have a responsibility before God to serve the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to officially be some, you know, officer in the church. It doesn't mean you're going to be officially have some title. But you are obligated by God to serve willingly, to serve joyfully, to serve faithfully and continually. It's not an option, it's a command. Okay? You are to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then in verse 11 he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? That should bring a whole new seriousness to teaching. Speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Supernatural strength in serving. I mean, that's a pretty, again, pretty profound thought. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A lot could be said about those verses, but I want you to observe that this is fundamentally what Paul is saying in Romans, that we are to serve one another. We are to serve the body of Christ in the way that God has gifted us. He's basically exhorting us and to serve according to how God has gifted us. It is, again, a statement of our obligation, the obligation of our diversity. The last thing I want you to observe, and I'm not sure I'll finish this tonight, but back in Romans 12, is the delineation of our diversity. In other words, he actually gives a list here of gifts. He says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So he lists these gifts. He lists prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Now, I would begin by observing the fact that this is not an exhaustive list. Now, I know that because there are other places where there are lists of gifts, and this does not include all of them. He also lists gifts in two other places in 1 Corinthians 12, and then in Ephesians chapter 4, which we just read. He also lists gifts. And then in 1 Peter 4 there, he gives those two categories of speaking and service. But if we took all the gifts together and listed them out, we would come up with a list slightly longer than this. And I'm not going to talk about this tonight necessarily, but there are the question is, if you took all those, would that be an exhaustive list? And I'm not convinced that it would be. But we are not saying that this is an exhaustive list, but it is a list of the kinds of gifts that God gives to his people, to his children. We would also observe that these gifts are in varying degrees. In other words, there are some people who are more gifted than other people in the same gift. There are some people who are gifted in teaching, and then there are some people who are gifted in teaching way beyond what maybe other people are gifted. There are varying degrees, not only in the terms of what gifts are given, but in terms of the degree of giftedness. Each person, I think we can safely say, is in some sense uniquely gifted. Again, I think it was MacArthur who used the analogy of an artist's palette of different colors of paints, and you might say that each person receives a unique combination of various gifts. And that's all according to God's sovereignty. Now, I don't know if people do this anymore, but I know when I was growing up, it seemed like a big deal, or it seemed like a big thing that every church would go through this thing where they would have a retreat where you would go and you would discover your spiritual gifts and you would analyze, your spiritual gifts. I'm not sure that's what we're supposed to do. I'm not sure that we have to sit down and actually identify and say, what are my spiritual gifts? I think you kind of just come to understand what they are. As you grow in Christ, as you mature in Christ, as you serve the Lord in various capacities, you'll find that you're especially gifted in certain things. You may not even really think about it. But as you look around and you look around at the people in the church, you can look and you say, well, that person's obviously gifted in this way, and this person's obviously gifted in that way. And it's just kind of obvious. I don't think that we have to go around and identify them necessarily. But everybody is uniquely gifted. And whether or not you feel that you are, if you're a believer in Christ, you are. You do have gifts, and you are to use them for the glory of God. You are to serve the body of Christ. We do not come here to the church primarily to be served. We come to serve. And that's a very important attitude. Increasingly in the world in which we live, the church has become like a place. It's almost like the church becomes this program. It's like an entertainment. You come in, now they even have theater seating. and you sit and you watch the program. And the program includes a speaker, it includes a rock band, music, it includes the drama, it includes, and you sit there and you watch, and then you go. Now, that's not the church. That's a show. The church is not a show. You come here to serve. You come here to serve the body of Christ. I want you to think about that. When you come on Sunday morning, or Sunday night, whenever you come, Wednesday night, you should come thinking this, you know, Lord, may I be a vessel in your hand in the body of Christ, you know, as we come together. You ever think about that? You know, when you come here to the, you know, you come here, you know, every week you have conversations with people, you know, you talk with people. Do you think about, you know, do you think about in terms of having opportunity to minister to the people that you talk to? You know, that you can be a blessing to them, an encouragement to them, if need be, you know, confront them or whatever. But I mean, to be a vessel in God's hand in the life of His church. You know, whatever you do, it may be very practical, menial. Maybe people don't even think about it. But when you watch kids in the nursery, you know, you're ministering to the body of Christ. No matter what it is, how large or small, all of us have something that we need to be doing for the body of Christ. You know? So I think that's very important to comprehend. Let me just say some words about the list that he gives here. And I'll work through them, and I probably won't get through. Let me just, first of all, observe prophecy. And prophecy is maybe the most interesting one. Actually, was considering taking a week just to consider the New Testament understanding of prophecy. He says, those who prophesy, you know, let them prophesy. In the NASB, it says, according to the proportion of his faith. Let me just say a word about prophecy. Prophecy is a very important concept in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. There were the prophets in the Old Testament. When you think of prophecy, you probably think first and foremost about prediction, that prophets predicted things that came to pass or that were going to come to pass. But prophecy includes much more than that in Scripture, again, in the Old and New Testament. It includes the idea not only of prediction but of revelation, that God's truth came through prophets. The Bible was written through prophecy. We know that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 20 and 21. But it's more than that. It's more than prediction. It's more than revelation. It's also the interpretation and proclamation of the Word of God. If you could have a summary of what the prophet was to do, the picture is given to us by God when he said to Moses, remember Moses didn't want to go to Pharaoh, and you know, Moses gave him about 10 reasons why he didn't think he should go to Pharaoh and be God's, you know, spokesman to Pharaoh. Finally, God got angry with Moses, and he said, well, now, you know, you're going to go out here and meet your brother, Aaron. And since you don't want to speak, Aaron will speak for you. And he said, Aaron will be like a prophet to you. It'll be like your God, and he's your prophet. He says, I'll tell you what to say, and then Aaron will speak in your place. He'll be your mouth to speak all the words that I give you. So that's really the picture of what a prophet is. A prophet is God's mouth. It's the means by which God speaks to his people. Now, the reason I mention all this is because, and this is what I might take a week to talk about a little bit, the question comes, how are we to understand this gift today? I have generally understood it that this is one of the temporary gifts that went off the scene when the apostles went off the scene, that there is no more gift of prophecy. That's one way to understand it. Now, there's another way that generally is understood, and this is the way Calvin understood it, and the Puritans mostly after him, that this gift was limited after the time of the apostles. There is still a gift of prophecy, but it's no longer one of prediction or of revelation, but that it's basically limited to interpretation and proclamation of the Word of God. This is what Calvin spoke of, and again, I think this is how the Puritans generally understood it. I actually was reading a book the other month by a Puritan, William Perkins, called The Art of Prophesying. And I thought about putting it on the book table, and I thought, you know, that might be misunderstood. You know, we're going charismatic here. But what he meant by the art of prophesying was interpreting and proclaiming the truth. In other words, what a preacher does is, according to the Puritan model, prophesy. When I get up on Sunday morning, I'm prophesying. Then there is the more recent view of, which was really, really promoted by a guy named Wayne Grudem. And you may be familiar with this, but Wayne Grudem is a theologian who's written a well-received systematic theology. He's Reformed, kind of charismatic. And basically, he came up with this idea of this gift of prophecy as being, and this is his words, that there is this, it's kind of like fallible prophecy. That it's not on the level of Scripture, it's not on the level of revelation, but it is revelation from God, but it's fallible and has to be tested within the body. And this has kind of opened the door for hearing from God within the Reformed tradition. And it's, again, his arguments have been well received in certain circles in the New Calvinists. So at any rate, now, I don't believe that. I have read his arguments. I've seen his arguments, and I don't think they're accurate. But I was considering critiquing that maybe the next time, and talking about what, you know, looking at all the scriptures in the New Testament in regard to prophecy and what that looks like. Yes. Well, he did write a book about it, but yes, it is in his systematic theology. Yeah. But I will verify to what degree, but yeah, it is in his systematic. So, all that to say, I'm inclined to view it as, again, that which it was a temporary gift that disappeared. But I might consider that on its own topic. Let me just briefly, in a couple minutes, go through these others. Well, I hate to rush through this. I don't want to rush through this because I do. I think we just need to briefly look at each one, but I don't want to. So maybe I'll just stop there. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Daniel. I think what he's saying there is that they. Yeah, I would say it's not the idea that you're not to be content with what gifts you have, but I think the idea is that they should be. What was the danger? What was he addressing there in 1 Corinthians? Pride, and not only pride, but also they had a tendency to exalt the gifts that he thought were actually less critical. Like, what were they tending to exalt? Tongues. And basically addresses this in chapter 14 where he says, listen, you know, tongues are great, but, you know, what I really wish everyone would do is prophesy, because prophecy really, you know, edifies the body in a way that the tongues doesn't. Tongues was just a sign gift. And I think what he's getting at there is they should be thinking in terms of exalting the really important gifts rather than, you know, the temporary gifts, and that was a temporary gift. I don't know if that answers it, but I do think, you know, that within what God has gifted us, we need to realize what God has gifted us with, and we need to be at a certain level content. Whatever he's saying there in 1 Corinthians, he's not saying that you can, you know, obtain other gifts just by desiring them, if I can put it that way. Yeah, I think that's definitely true and definitely possible. And also, I would say that you probably discover some things you didn't realize about yourself and about what God's given you. So, you know, I think it's something we should pray about in terms of, again, what, Lord, have you called me to do and to be about that? You know, and it is something that we develop, and it is something that maybe you don't realize you have, and then you discover you have it. Yeah, Hassan. Yeah, absolutely. I think we are called to improve. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, we are called to improve, particularly, well, yeah, I think in anything, we're called to improve the way in which we minister. I mean, the most obvious example of that perhaps is teaching, right? In order to teach well, you have, I mean, are there a lot of steps that you can take in order to improve yourself? Even learning just how to speak, right? That's not necessarily a spiritual thing, but like learning how to speak well, learning how to organize your thoughts well, that's, you can improve those gifts that God has given you, absolutely. And I think that's true in any of the gifts. You know, yeah, Melody. She asked, where does the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate thing come from? Well, in a nutshell, in the book of Acts, you remember when Philip went and preached to the Samaritans, chapter 8, he went down and they received the gospel, right? They were born again, but they didn't receive the Spirit. What happened? You know, remember Peter went down, and when Peter laid his hands on them, then they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that they received the gospel, they were born again, one hand, but then they didn't receive the Spirit until later. And the charismatic movement generally understood that to be normative, that it's possible to be born again and receive the gospel, but not actually receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the verses they use. I've always emphasized the fact that when you look at the book of Acts, it is first and foremost descriptive, not proscriptive for the church. In other words, the book of Acts is a description of the first 30 years. Some of it is normative for the church. Some of it is not. And you say, how do I know that? Well, that's a long answer, but fundamentally, I emphasize the fact in these things, you must determine what's prescriptive first and foremost by the epistles. They're the ones that interpret. They're the ones, but there's a long answer to your question. That's the short answer. I would argue from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that every believer in this age receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they are born again. And the reason there was a discrepancy in the beginning was to point out, in that case, that the Holy Spirit was being given to a new group, the Samaritans, and that Peter was there for that event. And then it happened with the Gentiles. Okay, so that there was, that was, you know, related to the beginning of the church. So, again, there's a long... And again, I may actually take some time at some point here in Romans to address briefly the question of temporary gifts versus permanent gifts, which is the whole charismatic issue, which I have done a little bit in the past, but probably would be good to look at again, because that has a lot to do with the book of Acts and how we understand the book of Acts. And I should also add, there's a whole historical aspect to that, which is very helpful to understand. And not to give you too much history, but I'll just take a moment to do it because I think it's helpful to understand. The whole charismatic movement finds its roots all the way back to John Wesley. John Wesley had a doctrine called perfectionism. Have you ever heard of that, perfectionism? And basically, Wesley had this idea that, okay, you're born again, and when you're born again, that's an experience you have. You're regenerated. But then he said there's this second experience, this second work of grace that was called perfection. Okay, you're living along your Christian life, and then you have this second experience that's very similar to your born-again experience, but now you're perfected. And it was kind of like, you know, you were here, but now you're here. And it happens in a moment. It's a work of grace that's done in your life. Perfectionism. He didn't technically believe that you were perfect, but, I mean, that's kind of been how it's understood. That doctrine developed through the Wesleyan theology, and it kind of, there became this pursuit of this second work of grace. And if you ever read about the holiness movement in the 1800s in this country, a lot of the revivals were around this holiness movement. Salvation Army and all these groups, Wesleyan groups, were very much involved in looking for this second work of grace, this perfection. And then that eventually became associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They applied the baptism of the Holy Spirit to that concept. And then in the early 1900s, it became associated with speaking in tongues in the charismatic, in the Pentecostal movement. The charismatic movement didn't come till later. But in the Pentecostal movement, the baptism of the Spirit became associated with the gift of tongues. But it all really went back to Wesley's theology. They just used the book of Acts for a pretext for their confusion. So, long answer. Any other questions? Again, next week we'll go through the gifts, those gifts, and maybe we'll deal with prophecy a little bit more. Or not next week, because we won't be here next week. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. And we'll hopefully finish up this section next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you have given to the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have gifted every person in the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, what a blessing it is to see the members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ serving one another and ministering to one another, and each one doing that which you have called them to do in obedience to the Scriptures, in obedience to their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we, as a local church, would be faithful, that we would be faithful to look to Christ, that we would be faithful to look to your word. Lord, that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we should, but Lord, that we would think soberly, and that we would be united around the truth of the gospel, that we would be united around the truth of the word of God, and that we would indeed grow in accordance with your goodness, according to your grace, according to your purposes and your plans. May we be faithful. Let us not be lazy, but let us be diligent, and let us do all that we do in the love of Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.